Please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. From the second book of Kings, chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord God opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In the first century A.D., there was a British tribal chieftain named Caradocus, who led a rebellion against the Roman Empire, who had conquered England the previous century. He was successful for some time, but like most rebels in the Roman Empire, he was eventually defeated, captured, and brought to Rome. Being led to the Emperor Claudius in the triumphal procession as a war prize, Caradocus was slated to be executed. The Roman historian Tacitus records that Caradocus made a brief speech to Claudius, arguing that his life be spared. He concluded thusly, quote, "If I were now being handed over as one who had surrendered immediately, neither my fortune nor your glory would have achieved brilliance. It is also true that in my case any reprisal will be followed by oblivion. On the other hand, if you preserve me safe and sound, I shall be an eternal example of your clemency." Apparently, this bit of logic and ego-stroking persuaded Claudius, who released Caradocus to live freely in Rome for the rest of his life. We see here in our passage today a similar story, but unlike Caradocus and unlike Claudius, one that is not intended to show man's greatness. We see at the beginning that Syria had routinely been raiding in northern Israel. This was not an uncommon occurrence. Naaman learns about Elisha, we read in 2 Kings 5, from a servant girl his army had carried back to Syria, quote, on one of their raids, close quote. Elisha had aided King Jehoram in these raids by giving him prophetic warning as to where and when these raids would occur. The ESV is not nearly as clear on this particular point, but the New American Standard Version says that so he, meaning King Jehoram, was on guard there more than once or twice, not that he saved his life there. So he, once notified, could send troops and put the town on alert and thereby thwart the attack. But Jehoram was not a righteous king. He was anything but. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. 2 Kings 3 says that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Elisha previously had dealings with Jehoram in such matters. Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, had gone out to war against Moab, but ran out of water for their army. When Jehoram pleaded with Elisha for help, Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you." And later in 2 Kings 6, in the same chapter, Jehoram tries to have Elisha assassinated. It turns out that in the end, it is Jehoram who is assassinated by Jehu as fulfillment of God's curse that Elijah pronounced against the house of Ahab, that his line would be destroyed. Jehoram's body was thrown into Naboth's vineyard, which his father, King Ahab, coveted and stole by having Naboth unjustly executed. So this is not the kind of person you would expect Elisha to be helping. Nevertheless, Elisha regularly helped King Jehoram by defending Israel from the Syrians. More than that, what Elisha did was of divine origin. God miraculously revealed to Elisha the king of Syria's plans on all these occasions. In essence, Elisha blessed the government of a wicked king through his prophecies. That leaves us with a glaring question. Why did Elisha render such service to King Jehoram? I believe the rationale can be understood from the nature of what it was Elisha was doing. These Syrian raids, like almost all military actions, past and present, wreaked destruction. The invading armies would burn fields, kill livestock, and ransack towns. We already mentioned Naaman's servant girl. We can assume that she was kidnapped at a young age. 2 Kings 5 calls her a little girl. Her parents were quite possibly killed on such a raid. And even if not, they certainly mourned the loss of their daughter. These raids destroyed lives and livelihoods. And Elisha prevented this suffering through his prophetic visions. And in the process, bolstered Jehoram's government. Now, I'm about to wade into the controversial realm of politics. And more than that, the doubly controversial realm of Christians and politics. And just to top it off, the triply controversial realm of Christians and politics in 2022. Still, we need to recognize two important truths. One, Scripture makes clear in passages like Romans 13 that God established government to uphold and promote the common good. And number two, that common good has both eternal and temporal components. Or put another way, both spiritual and earthly components. The former, or what we're calling eternal or spiritual, pertains to man's relationship with God. The latter, the temporal or the earthly, pertains to man's relationship with his fellow man. By his prophetic warnings, Elisha assisted a thoroughly wicked government in upholding Israel's temporal and earthly good. And even more so, God was pleased to use Elisha in this way. We will touch more on the ramifications of that later. While, of course, King Jehoram would be quite pleased by these activities of Elisha, the king of Syria, he was angry that his plans were constantly frustrated. It says in the text that, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?'" This is the natural response. There's no other way the king of Syria believes his plans could be so found out. But his servant informs him, "None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Now, how did the king of Syria's servant know about Elisha? A couple of reasons, I think. First, past experience. He's familiar with Elisha through Elisha's dealing with Naaman, who was a Syrian general. And also, the immediate circumstances. First, it was obvious that the king of Syria's plans were being foiled repeatedly. And second, it was also obvious that this could not be just from bad luck. And third, we can imagine that the talk throughout all of these villages that were spared was about how Elisha was right once again. And that word of mouth, through trade, through family, through connections, ultimately made its way to the Syrians. The king of Syria found out from his servants that Elisha was in Dothan, which was a mid-sized administrative town about 12 miles from the capital of Samaria. This time, he did not send some small hit-and-run raiding party. He sent horses and chariots and a great army that came by night and surrounded the city. He likely figured that Elisha's power lay only in his clairvoyance, his ability to see the future. And thus, it wouldn't matter if Elisha knew where the attack was coming, because the king wouldn't be able to dispatch men in time, and certainly not enough men. And it is at this point that we reach the story's climax. It says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Opposing the horses and chariots of a great army from the king of Syria, in verse 14, are the horses and chariots of fire sent by God, in verse 17. And these horses and chariots of fire are not some metaphorical protection. Throughout the Old Testament, angels did real acts to protect God's people. An angel killed all of the Egyptians' firstborn children, sons, in Exodus chapter 12. Once God opened Balaam's eyes in the book of Numbers, the angel in his path said that he would have killed him. An angel caused the flames not to consume Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. An angel struck down Herod in Acts chapter 12. And most strikingly, an angel of the Lord in 2 Kings 19 killed, the text tells us, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers who were besieging Jerusalem. In all of these cases, God used angels as his instrument by which to accomplish his sovereign will on earth. And thus, if Elisha had not prayed that God strike the Syrian army with blindness, and they attacked instead, I firmly believe this angelic army would have slaughtered the entire host. And this has for us several important implications. For a brief moment, God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant so that he could see the invisible, though equally real, spiritual world. The modern church tends to view the world generally in a very forensic, scientific light as a result of the Enlightenment. We look for physical causes, which, while real, we also then discount spiritual ones. We tend to ignore or functionally deny the existence of this invisible but just as real spiritual world. We forget that, as Paul says in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, and the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And contrary to what we might like to think, this is not a reference to whoever happens to be our political opposition at any given moment. We must remember that there is a spiritual realm that intersects and interacts with the physical world. That is what the incarnation of Christ is. Now, this is not a spiritualized realm, some vague abstraction filled with impersonal ideals or objects or thoughts. It can seem as if Christians speak and think about the spiritual realm today in Platonic, Gnostic, or even Eastern terms, with God functioning more like the force or karma or fate. But that is not the case. Rather, we live in a world in which spiritual, personal beings inhabit, including God himself, including ourselves, for we are not mere creatures. We have in us a spirit that will spend eternity either with God or apart from him. Recalling this to mind, besides understanding the gravity of this life, as C.S. Lewis said, understand that you have never met a mere mortal. It should also bring us great peace. It is not some meaningless mantra to say, well, God is sovereign. God actively and defends his people through real spiritual means. Now, paralleling this sight on the part of Elisha's servant is the blindness called down upon the Syrian army. They were sent to attack or lay siege to the city and attack Elijah if he left. Consider that the text says while the mountain was full of horses and chariots, all a fire all around Elisha, the Syrian army came down against him. Dothan is on a hill. And this implies that the Syrian army was on the hills surrounding Dothan, and that Elisha purposely walked down into the valley, almost inviting their attack. Now, what Elisha called down on them, though, is not a physical blindness, but a blindness of mind. Think Obi-Wan Kenobi from Star Wars. These are not the droids you are looking for. He's saying, this is not the town you are looking for. And he proceeds to lead them somewhere else. And consider the parallel of these two blindings and seeings. God did not open the eyes of the Syrian soldiers in the same way he did for Elisha's servant. That certainly would have scared them off. It would have scared me off if I saw a host of chariots and horses of fire. But Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant because of his faith, albeit a weak and imperfect one. But then again, is that not the case for all of us? But God does not give such sight to the unbelieving Syrian army. They do not have faith. And were Elisha or his servant to try to explain to this Syrian army the hosts that opposed them, I think they would have responded much like the dwarves in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, who, though Aslan roars at them and paws at them, they still believe that he does not exist. Nevertheless, God displays his mercy to the Syrians, even in their unbelief. Elisha proceeded to lead the entire Syrian army into the capital at Samaria. Now imagine how the people of Samaria must have reacted to this sight. First, great deal of confusion. What is happening here? And second, quite possibly a bit of terror. Why is Elisha leading through the gates an entire army that has sworn to destroy us? And though the text does not say this, we can probably infer there was some sort of negotiation or explanation on Elisha's part leading the army in. Some sort of conversation with the people at the gate. I would love to know what that was. The The text continues and says that as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They were rendered helpless. Horses and chariots cannot maneuver inside a city. It's quite possible also that Jehoram, having long warning of this, seeing them all march in, mustered his entire army to surround them in the city, so that the Syrians would have been in total shock as their eyes are opened, and before them stands the entire army of Israel, poised to slaughter them. Yet Elisha denied Jehoram's petition to do so. He said, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have given, whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Elisha's question, would you strike them down whom you have taken captive with your sword and bow, seems strange, given that Jehoram did not, in fact, capture them. But that is the point. First, prisoners of war in the ancient world, like prisoners of war today, are usually not killed. But they were often made bondservants, which was, of course, preferable to being executed. If Jehoram had captured them as such in battle, he would not have slaughtered them, but rather abided by the customs of battle. Second, Jehoram did not capture them. These were not his prisoners. They were God's prisoners, whom Elisha delivered over to him. And thus, these are not prisoners over whom Jehoram has ultimate sway, but only God. God has right over his creation, not us. Thus, Elisha more or less said, you wouldn't kill prisoners you captured legitimately. How could you do so in this case when you did nothing to deserve it? And third, and this is speculation on my part, I think that the subtext is that Elisha intends the narrative to be spread that Jehoram did capture them. Keep kind of a backdoor, well, remember, you wouldn't kill people that you captured, right? Because this would keep Jehoram humble. The story would spread that Jehoram is great, and he would hear this, and knowing all the while inside that he is most definitely not. More importantly, Elisha instructed Jehoram, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. This relates to that previous point that these were not Jehoram's prisoners, but God's. Under the rules of engagement in the ancient world, Jehoram was under no obligation to treat the Syrians with such mercy. After all, why would you release an entire army that you had captured just so that they could attack you again? The Syrians had not come on some nice diplomatic mission. They had come to raid and pillage and plunder, as they had been doing for some time. These were sworn enemies of Israel, and it would thus be a natural impulse for Jehoram to seek revenge on them, and who could blame him? And plus, having their lives spared was enough mercy, right? But God is not a God of the baseline and the minimum. God is a God of the maximum. Romans chapter 5 says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Not that grace barely squeaks by, or that grace just barely meets the payment for sin, but that grace upon grace upon grace is given. So that, as Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3, that God opening the windows of heaven for blessing until there is no more room to receive it. God is a God of maximum mercy. And while in the Old Testament we do see God pour out his wrath on his enemies, he also poured out his chesed, the Hebrew word for his loving kindness, and his tender goodness on them. And such enemies we too once were. But praise God that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. Praise God that he gives more grace to those who do not deserve it. Imagine how the Syrian soldiers must have felt. One moment, they believed they were about to be slaughtered. The next, they, the captives, were being served a banquet by their captors. And so too it is with us. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are invited to a feast by him who, when he ascended on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And one day we will share in the wedding supper of the Lamb, we who once were enemies of God, but have been reconciled to him through the death of his Son. Remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. He's not making that up. He's quoting the book of Proverbs. God's mercy was as real in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. His wrath was as real in the Old Covenant as it is in the New Covenant. God does not change. With this in mind, there are several applications I believe we can draw with particular regard to how we live our lives as believers in this world. First, a macro point before we cover that, and that is this. That as believers, we live in the real world, and we must deal with it. It's not easy to navigate. But too often, Christians think, speak, and act as if God expects us to figure it out without any instruction, without any examples. Or at best, only spiritual maxims that might sound nice on blog posts or on social media feeds, but have no pragmatic use. The Old Testament, especially the Old Testament narrative books like 2 Kings, provide us with countless examples of how God's people ought and ought not live. The New Testament makes great use of this. The Apostle Paul in Romans 15 says that what happened in former days was written for our instruction. I like to say that the Word of God, that the Old Testament is not the Word of God emeritus. We, as the New Testament church and the New Testament Israel, should learn from the Old Testament church and the Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament is church history for us. Now, that does not mean everything contained in the Old Testament are things which God endorses. But then again, the New Testament contains crucifixion, and no one would say that the New Testament endorses crucifixion. We need careful study and exegesis in order to draw how we ought to live our lives from the examples of the Lord's saints given us in the Old Testament. And thus, I think we have these three points of continuity that we should think on today. The first, individual Christians have the liberty and duty to promote the common good of our communities, be it our municipality, state, or country. Now, of course, there are a lot of ethical questions that are relevant here, like, well, what if the good of one of these is opposed to the good of another? That is an entirely relevant question. But the general point remains true. While the church's mission as the church on earth is a spiritual mission, not an earthly one, not a political one, our lives as Christians are not wholly spiritual. We live in the real world with all of its complexities. Politics is one such area. Elisha, through God's gift of prophecy, helped a wicked Israelite king defend his country from foreign invaders, and God saw fit to use him as such. This was not a contradiction. God does not require that a government be wholly righteous, or even mostly righteous for Christians, in some capacity, to help promote the common good. No such government has existed anyway. And plus, it gives us an opportunity to display our Christian witness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 says, First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing to the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. It's the reason why, in the traditional Anglican prayer book used by the Church of England for almost 400 years, prayers are offered every Sunday and similar ones twice, once in the morning, once in the evening of the weekday, for those in public office, that God would guide government officials and give them wisdom to rule faithfully and justly. This is grounded on the premise that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. And thus, failing to promote the common good of civil society through whatever earthly means we have available is failing to love our literal neighbor, whatever religion or political party they may be. We live our lives on earth and trust that God will judge men's hearts. And that takes a lot of the burden and pressure off of us. It takes all of the burden and pressure off of us. It does not mean we cannot have political opinions. Elisha certainly had opinions about Jehoram and the king of Syria, but only that we should not let those opinions stop us from accomplishing the civic and temporal good to love our neighbor as ourselves. In James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if you say, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' if you do not actually give them the things needed for the body?" So too here. How is it loving to our neighbor to preach only vague spiritual truths and not help them in their need, both one in a relational level, but also as we can through civil society? Second, even as we live our lives on earth, however, we should not forget that there is more than just this world, because there is a spiritual world as well. Elisha was certainly not averse to using earthly means for Israel's defense. His prophetic visions were intended that Jehoram could dispatch real armies to these places and defend them from attack. There was not a magical hand wave in these. However, in the case we've seen here, Elisha also trusted that God was at work apart from those means, because he believed that God interacts personally and intervenes in his creation. Elisha was not a deist. How differently do you think we would act if we really believed that everywhere God watches over his people through his angels, those ministering spirits, as the author of Hebrews calls them, or that God is actually at work through them in every city hall, state legislature, or U.S. Congress session? Would we not pray for courage, for wisdom, for truth, knowing that through his angels, God would be with us because he has already gone before us? Would we not make better use of those means that are available to us, knowing that God has made them for such purposes? Would we not pray for our leaders more? Would we not submit to them more? But would we also not be more bold in God's truth? We err when we assume that either we must trust entirely in these earthly temporal means, but we also err when we disregard them entirely. Believing this, and thereby seeing, if you will, should calm our hearts just as it calmed the heart of Elisha's servant. I think much of the panic we see in the world today politically comes because people do not have eternity and the spiritual world in view. How much peace we should have thinking that. There's a poem by a 19th century British poet named Francis Thompson called In No Strange Land, in which he expounds on this theme some, and he has two very poignant stanzas at the end that read as follows. "But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder pitched betwixt heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night my soul, my daughter, cried, clinging to heaven by the helms, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but of Thames." Thompson is saying that when we see the spiritual reality that lies behind every mundane point, we're not speaking metaphorically. God is in his creation. God is omnipresent. He is here with us. He is here with you at work. He is here with you at school. And as an aside about Thompson's own life, Thompson wrote that poem and most of his others anonymously to a British newspaper and magazine while he was a homeless street beggar. They, in fact, tried to search for who was submitting these, and they found him. They did not believe it was him, but God blessed him with his poetic genius. One of the greatest things we can do in this life for our neighbor is pray like Elisha did, that God open their eyes to the spiritual world, to seeing God's truth, to seeing the world as God sees it. Third and finally, we should show mercy to our enemies as a testimony to God's might. People today often conflate showing mercy with being nice, and the two are not the same thing. Elijah was not being nice to the Syrian army when he prayed that God strike them blind and then led them into a humiliating trap. And furthermore, showing mercy does not mean letting our enemies do whatever they want. Again, Elisha did not write a gentle letter to the king of Syria, asking him politely not to ransack the city and kill him. He brought upon them many prior defeats that culminated in this great conquest. However, in that Israelite victory, Elisha showed the defeated Syrians grace and mercy, and not so that they would feel good about themselves, but so that they would see how great God is. As I said, we should show mercy to our enemies as a testimony to God's might, not a testimony to our own benevolence or public image. We can show mercy to our defeated enemies because we have first been shown mercy ourselves. And it is not our role to mete out final justice. God is called throughout the Old Testament the Lord Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. And the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, is so great that we need not wield his sword for him. In closing, as the music team comes forward, I wanted to read the final stanza from Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which I think is quite appropriate for what we have studied today. And that stanza is this. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. When we recite or read the Nicene Creed, and it says that Christ will come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. When we sing hymns like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, when we read passages like 2 Kings 6, when we read Psalms like Psalm 91, let us take to heart that God has not forsaken us. God is with us, and God will strengthen us in the moment when the testing comes. Amen.
Stand and sing together.